Yes, let's keep our Bibles open in Psalm 120 as we look through the Song of Ascents. And this is the first one after the long and yet deep meditation on the Word of God and God's instruction in Psalm 119. Like with many other psalms, the approach to God is personal, as we can see in the first verse. I call on the Lord. And I think it's a great reminder that we find in the book of Psalms throughout, is how your experience of Christ, your experience of walking in the Spirit, your experience of coming to God as our Father, it is personal. And we have this privilege of actually having the best of both worlds. To be the people of God, and as a people, as a collective, to be under the loving and merciful care of our Father, who has elected us before the creation of the world, who has known and loved us as his people, for whom Christ in advance had already proposed to shed his blood on the cross for many, as we've been reflecting upon in Matthew's gospel. But it's also personal. God sees the people and sees them with his eternal love, and God sees us as individuals. And he addresses us as individual and different people in different circumstances and walk in life with the same measure of love that he has for the whole collective. I call on to the Lord with the same expectation, with the same privileges, with the same understanding that God is as approachable to the whole crowd as he is to the individual. It is not easy to determine the time when this psalm was composed. It seems that one probable context is when the Jews returned from Babylonia. Psalm 126 is probably clearer on that. The words of the psalm seem to express, for example, the struggles that Nehemiah had when he returned to Judah in order to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And we know how there was a political game going on against him and the people of Israel coming back to their land by Tobiath and Sambalat. And he faced opposition from those already living there who didn't want to see Israel rebuilt and reorganized as a people, even as a nation. However, it would be right to expand from that into any similar situation, either in a person's or a national life, as long as the same challenging circumstances appear. So it is one of those timeless parts of Scripture that you can't actually exactly pinpoint where and when and why was it initially composed. But you can stretch it from all the way to the beginnings, to the book of Genesis, into the New Testament and your own life, when you see the deceitful tongue going against the follower of Christ or the people of Christ. It can be even read through the lenses of a Christological interpretation, whereby we see the sufferings of the Messiah fulfilled throughout his ministry when the opposition used the only tool they could get hold of, that is, lies, intrigue, and deceit, in order to hand him over to his trial under the Roman power. But we also know how easily that could be qualified as a mistrial. Another important element is how this psalm was used liturgically, as the title suggests, Song of Ascents. It is likely that they would come with a word of lament before God as they come to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, we have five groups of three psalms each, normally moving from prayer for deliverance to assurance of God's power to keep them, and then the enjoyment of the Lord's presence and security in Zion, says one commentator. Whichever the original occasion might have been, the psalmist seems to express feelings of loneliness and isolation, like in verses 5 and 6. Resorting to prayer as the way forward to resolution while receiving power to endure hardship faithfully. So, whoever is praying the psalm is feeling lonely, is feeling wronged, is longing for peace and justice, but also while the answer from God doesn't arrive, he needs strength to endure. I think it resonates so much with so many times we might have been in such circumstances, either completely the complete picture you have here in the psalm, or at least part of it. Sometimes we need power to endure. Sometimes we need power to persevere, while nothing, at least in the face of it, nothing changes. Consider our own situation in a country where Christianity continues to decline sharply, where we still see churches closing down, where we see a political atmosphere more and more aggressive and antagonistic against our profession of faith, because our profession of faith determines not only what or who we should believe in, but how we should behave. And that's the bit that actually puts us at the moment at odds with our society. And the more you think about it, can you think how sometimes we might feel disenfranchised, despondent, tired? Because the battle is ongoing, unceasing, unabated. It doesn't give you rest. That's how Satan operates. This is one thing you can say about Satan. He doesn't take a holiday. He doesn't go off on a holiday giving you rest. It is the power of he who controls everything that keeps him in chains and at bay. And so the chain is as long as the will of God allows it to be, in order to test, to strengthen, and to exercise even his own people. But Satan is always there, prowling around like a lion, trying to find an entry, an opportunity to devour those who have cast their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the psalm is a prayer encompassing lament and hope, having the Lord as his hope and source for comfort. So the psalm is a call in distress. In my distress, I called to the Lord. And he speaks of his problems in verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And one commentator will say, it's not that the second line is explaining the first. Actually, the second line is basically intensifying. Instead of seeing one explaining the other, try to think of how terrible this person is. How a wretched liar this person is. A compulsive desire to badmouth and to say things that are untrue about you with a clear purpose to hurt, to harm, and if possible, to destroy you. That's the lying lips and the deceitful tongue. They promote intrigues. Intrigues are built with lie, with half-truths, and also with truth stated with the purpose to destroy and wound. Sometimes we forget that. We know that the devil is the father of all lies, but sometimes he can tell the truth to harm, to misguide, to mislead. Sometimes it's not the whole truth. Of course, you are going to be like God, said Satan to Eve and to Adam. And you will know good and evil. And if you read the book of Genesis chapter 3, God says exactly that. They have become like us, and they now have the knowledge of good and evil. What Satan didn't tell was the outcome, the consequences, where that action would take them completely away and would rip apart a relationship of love, commitment, and trust in God. And instead of being happy and joyful for the coming of the Lord at the turn of the day, they are now are afraid and ashamed. Ashamed that they cannot cover, ashamed that they cannot remove. Only the gracious power and the loving kindness of God can reach out to them as they run away from God and cover them with his mercy and compassion. They seem to be powerful enough to control the narrative. They are the ones in charge of whichever message is going about, particularly the message that is going about those who love the Lord, or this man who is crying out for help and who is overwhelmed with distress. But the deceitful tongue controls a narrative, an advantage that natives normally have over foreigners and sojourners. It's Alec Motier who actually would put a title to this psalm as the alien prayer, or the prayer of an alien, someone who is not in his own element, someone who is the minority, and someone who is out of the holy land. And in his distress, he feels oppressed and slandered all the time by those who are the majority, by those who are the establishment, and by those who determine what is that is going to be thought or understood about them and who they are and what they are there to do in their society. And we have to be careful as society with regards to the aliens, with regard to the sojourners. Because among other things, the Old Testament law had very strong laws about the protection of the poor, the protection of the orphans, the protection of the widows, all of them within the category of poverty, and also the protection of the sojourner. So xenophobia doesn't go well with Christianity. And the way we talk about the different has to be tempered with the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, who, although having come first for his people, has shared his loving kindness and salvation to all nations. And we'll see when the time comes what he has to say about all nations in Matthew 28. That's where we should go. And therefore, we as a church, we will know not only what it is to be the majority in our own people, in our own culture, comfortable, therefore, under that kind of skin, but what it is to be in a different environment and be, therefore, like one of them and understand what they feel. The lying tongue poses a constant threat against the nation or the psalmist wherever they go. Meshach and Kedar could well be a reference to be living in a hostile society regardless of wherever I go. Because Meshach was actually in the Black Sea and Caspian Sea region, whereas Kedar is in the Syro-Arabian desert. So it's like the psalmist is saying, no matter how far west I go or how far east I go, the deceitful tongue is there trying to cause me harm. And the deceitful tongue hates peace in verse 7. It seems that there is no room for reconciliation, no room for a truce, for the ceasing of hostilities, for a way forward that stops the aggression and builds up bridges of dialogue and reconciliation. How not to be distressful? How not to be distressed when you are living under such conditions? You know that, whenever we face danger, we have that fight or flight reaction. But when Christians are under distress, there's a temptation of not fight and flight, but the temptation of actually forgetting that prayer is indeed a powerful weapon and a powerful resource for us to keep our strength going. What was Daniel doing in the lion's den? He was praying. What was the people of God when they finally came to their senses under the yoke of the Egyptian slavery started to, what did they start to do? They started to cry out to the Lord for salvation. And that kept them going as they found ways to disobey the orders of Pharaoh to kill the babies. And the babies were spared and they continued to grow. What about during Second World War, so many initiatives to preserve and to save, in particular, Jewish people who by simply being Jewish had a death mark on their foreheads. Tragically, ironically, even sarcastically, with a symbol of the Star of David stamped on their clothing, marking them out as second-class citizens, as people deemed to be despicable, to be the reject of society, and therefore to be disposed of as the Nazi regime did. In my distress, I call to the Lord. I will not run away from the place of prayer. I will not miss out the opportunity and the right he gives me to actually go even further, go even deeper, go even more intensely and pray to my God. And the harder the burden, the longer the prayer. The harder the burden, the more intense. And this, we have to remember, this makes our greatest enemy, apart from death, the devil, makes him really angry. Because in the many testings of our faith, there's one thing that the devil wants to do, which is quite clear in the book of Job, to point the finger right up God's nose and say, I told you. You press hard on them and they blaspheme against you. But in my distress, what did I do? What will I do? I call on the Lord. It is a call in distress, but it is a call for salvation because the psalmist recognizes his inability to deal with it alone. We as Christians, we are not self-made people. We are not those type of entrepreneurs that started on their own, supposedly, with not much help and with much effort and ingenuity and intelligence and craftiness and whichever other quality that, you know, will qualify a self-made man. And there you are. I built my empire. No God help. No need of help. We are not that kind of person. We are the needy. We are the helpless. We are the weak. We are those for whom Christ died on the cross, who could not save themselves, who could not sort themselves out, who could not solve the greatest problem they had in their entire existence. A problem with God is the greatest problem a person can have. It is bigger than wars, bigger than disease, bigger than whichever bickering or disagreement you might have had with your neighbor, friend, spouse even. It's a problem with God. And we are weak. We are weak on our own with Satan's temptations and strategies and schemes trying to see us fall in order to laugh at the face of our Lord and Father. And we have to remember that. And the biblical advice is submit yourself under the powerful hand of God. And when the time is right, he will exalt you. He will side with you. Deliverance will come, and you will not be distressed, and you will not have to endure shame. Submit yourself, be under, humble yourself before God, and resist the devil, and he will run away. We are unable to do this on our own. It is as we come to God that we are renewed, refreshed, empowered to endure and to resist. So the psalmist looks up to the Lord for a solution that will uphold justice, show his covenantal faithfulness to his servant, and demonstrate that truth prevails over lies. Sometimes we wonder, is it worth it? Given that everybody does it to a certain extent, is it worth it to be a person of truth? To be a person that loves the truth? To be a person that speaks with clarity and loves clarity in whatever you say? A person who means what they say, and they say what they mean? Also seasoned with love, compassion, and wisdom? Because again, you know, truth can hurt. He reflects on what options will be left if people continue to antagonize, marginalize, or patronize his church and faithful servant. What is the outcome when people try and fight against God? The psalmist reflects, and he then brings verse number 4. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. He understands that those who reject peace have no other option but to suffer God's very own opposition, because God should not become indifferent to evil. So I can call for salvation because God hates evil. I can call for salvation because God is the source of all truth, and he is in opposition to all lies. I can call for salvation because I have his covenant of love and life and grace, promising me that he will not leave me, nor will he forsake me. I can call upon the Lord and remember with Jeremiah that he indeed knows me. And the knowledge of God is not simply intellectual knowledge when sometimes he comes and says, I know you. It's a knowledge in love. It's a knowledge in election. It's a knowledge in compassion. He knows you, meaning he loves you, he cares about you, and he will have the last word in your suffering. And those who are becoming instrumental to cause you suffering, he's saying, I am siding with you, not with the evildoer. He understands that those who reject peace have no other option but to suffer God's very own opposition. And it is a call for peace in verse 7. I am for peace. Verse 6 says that I dwell among those who hate peace, but I am for peace. So my prayer is for peace. This seems to be implied because the psalmist's agony has to do with the total incompatibility between his nature and his enemy's nature. There's a clear clash of principles and postures here. The psalmist loves the truth. The psalmist loves the Lord. The psalmist loves goodness. And the psalmist very clearly loves peace. So he wants to live wherever he goes or wherever God takes him. He wants to live as the servant of the Lord. He wants to live a peaceful life. He wants to live a loving, respectful life. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. But he's also affirming his commitment to peace no matter what. And this is an important thing, because sometimes it's so much easier just to go with the flow, isn't it? just to return an offense with another one, just to be as sarcastic as sometimes people are when you say, for example, that you are a Christian. To return the backhanded commentary. Even though you are a Christian, you are such a good person. I like you as my neighbor. I know you go to church, but you're a fantastic guy. Doesn't seem to cause any harm until you realize, well, what's the problem with the backhanded thing here? What's going on? You know that my mom still is a tailoress, a seamstress, you know. So loads of needles and pins in the house. And those kind of comments, they're not like a sword, very heavy and sharp, you know, just cutting through your torso from top to bottom and killing you there and then. Those comments are like those pins. Just one here, another one tomorrow, another one on Wednesday. Just enough to make you feel uncomfortable. That's how our society treats you and I as Christ Church in Scotland today. There's no persecution. There is no house arrest. There's no police going into my house as a minister and just, you know, handcuffing me as they did with a minister in China, as they are demolishing churches in China and trying to make the official and the authorized churches to fall in line under the Chinese government's rule and agenda. Nothing like this is happening. It's just that constant prodding, that constant pricking, enough to make us feel uncomfortable and unwanted. But he says, well, but my commitment is not with what the majority thinks or does not think. My commitment is to peace, to its source. So no matter what happens, I am for peace. They want war, I am for peace. They want to lie about me, they want to slander me, I am for peace. And I will not be moved from that position, no matter what. Peace is more than a truce, but a state of fulfillment, prosperity, security, and peace that can only be truly achieved by those who side with God. Only under Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, can there be true peace because of his character, because of his dignity, and because of his truth. It is to him that the psalmist go in his distress. It is to him that the psalmist calls out for salvation. And it is from him that the psalmist understands what true peace is. So, there you are. God's will is that we live in peace. There's no doubt about that. He blesses the peacemakers, but he will bring judgment for those who are quick to promote wars. Not because he has any pleasure in condemning the unrighteous. But God, as I said before, cannot be indifferent to evil, cannot be indifferent to lies, cannot be indifferent to the deceitful tongue. Jesus knows our struggles, as this psalm resonates so well with our Savior's own experience. Slandered by the teachers of the law, by the temple folk, by the Pharisees. And whenever he had to answer back, he answered with truth. He answered with love. He answered with mercy. Sometimes he was very firm and challenging in speaking the truth. But there is no one single circumstance in Jesus' ministry when he did not speak truth in love. And sometimes people need tough love. So he would challenge people, would challenge their idols, would challenge their understanding of the world, their even understanding of who God is and what is their role in God's plan. He would challenge them, but drawing them, calling them to follow him. He knows our struggles. He knows my name. He sees everything. He sees everything. He knows what it is to be human and what it is to suffer. Many conflicts have originated from lies, intrigues, power struggles, envy, greed, and the inability to forgive. It still strikes me, it's a very emotional scene I saw on TV years ago in Brazil, when this mother, now aware that her son had been murdered, is put face to face to her son's murderer. And she is a Christian. And you have to understand the distinction. The murderer is under arrest. He will have to sit under trial, and he will have to serve time for this terrible act. And the mother is not asking for those things to change. She comes to him and she says, "You have no idea what it is that I will no longer see my son. I will no longer hug him. I will no longer kiss him. You have no idea. But I have to tell you something. I forgive you." And when she said those words, the man couldn't help it. And he starts to cry and to sob. How can someone treat him with forgiveness after what he had done? He couldn't understand. Sometimes the only way to end the conflict is not even through retribution. How can this man give that woman her son back? There is no retribution. Even if he dies, even if he is in a country where you have death penalty, his death does not bring the son back. And I'm not here to get into the debate, okay? But just to make the point that whichever is the system you're under, sometimes it's forgiveness that will bring the healing. It's forgiveness that will seize the war. It's forgiveness that will restore truth and will enable people to move forward. The temptation is to give in to the pressure, and it is not a matter of engaging in war if it is really necessary. And I do not have time here to talk about the concept of a just war, okay? It is a matter of not losing our integrity. Whichever the context you are personally experiencing, do not lose your love for peace. Do not lose your love for the Lord. Do not lose your love for truth. Remember that, because if you give in to the pressure, you will reject truth, you will reject peace, and you will reject the source of it, the Lord himself. Resorting to prayer as the solution involves patience and trust. Resorting to prayer as a solution involves patience and trust. We do not know how long it took for this man to say, "In distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Even as you read, and he answered me. Remember once again the experience of Daniel. Remember the experience of the prophets who prayed to the Lord and the Lord answered about things that were going to happen in the future. So Daniel comes to the Lord and says, well, according to prophet Jeremiah, the time for the discipline of our nation is 70 years. 70 years. And the time is coming, Lord. And for 21 days, that man has kind of a half fast, if you could call it. He restrains himself from more tasteful food. And he prays earnestly. And I know that sometimes, you know, our patience doesn't last 10 minutes. And our attention span to God's orchestrating of the entire universe doesn't last for more than 30 seconds. It takes time. Once again, at Christmas, you might have reflected upon those two elderly people going to the temple day in and day out, serving the Lord, Anna and Simeon, and they go and they come and they go and they come and they go until they are very advanced in years. And then the man sees Mary and Joseph and he sees the baby, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he recognizes Jesus as the promised son, and he says, now I can go. A whole lifetime of worship and service to the Lord, testifying to the love, to the care, to the truthfulness, to the righteousness and justice of God, waiting for the redemption, for the salvation of Israel. Now I can die in peace. Because this time of oppression will go away. This time of church decline will go away. If it's going to be in our generation, I do not know. But revival will come. When you feel like an alien in your own family or country on account of Jesus, do not lose heart. Bring your lament before God and remain committed to his kingdom. Let us pray.